always feel the gravity of preaching through this book, especially, that we definitely need to pray beforehand. So let's pray. Father God, thank you that you've given us your word, a revelation of your Son, a revelation of Jesus Christ, to show us more of who Christ is, to show us how to be your people again, and to reveal the nature of who you are as you reveal who your Son is. We pray that you'll show us more of Jesus today. Amen. The sixth trumpet, and the trumpets are the warnings. Warnings to a world that's going astray. And we were watching a series the other night. One of the characters said, this world is cracked and we're all suffering as a result. It wasn't a Christian movie, and I thought, that's exactly right. This world is broken, it's cracked, and terrible things happen to people, and what do we do about all that? And all that sort of thing is part of what we need to look at today. So the trumpets are the warnings. They're like, this world won't last forever. It's got an expiry date. We've all got an expiry date. Let's get things right before we fly. Let's get our ticket. That sort of thing is what we need to be thinking about. And there's some of the angels, just a graphic, blasting their trumpets. Okay. Now, we've had the reading, and we'll come back to that as we go along. So just going through. Now, let's have a look at some things. I thought we'd do a little bit of structure today. We haven't done much of this. Just to get a bit of a sense of where to head, we're a fair way through now. So let's gather a bit of a structure. And one way, you could break up or divide any book and the Bible in multiple ways. You can count the number of times the word "and" in there as you want, if you really want to, and divide it that way. You could divide it hundreds of ways. But the best way to divide it is according to the ways that we're given, according to the books, and what's their content. So the Old Testament, we can see, and it's described as mystery and shadows. There's stories, there's all sorts of things revealed, and it's revealed and opened up in the New Covenant. We discover a lot of what those things mean. So one way to look at it is the Old Testament is the truth, and it's veiled in shadows and types and that sort of thing, and you get some of the truth. But when you come to the New Testament, you go, bang, now we get what that was trying to say. We get that. It's all unpacked for us. So that's a one way to look at it. And if you go like that, Revelation, as we've been going through, is not a whole bundle of new material. It is actually the celebration of all that's been said before in graphic form. If you look at it like that, you start, and that's how we've been doing it now all year. We look at an Old Testament passage, we look at a New Testament passage, and then we see in Revelation what those two areas we're talking about. We've done that many times. So we get to Revelation, it's truth celebrated. The same truths we've already encountered are then dramatically portrayed for us. We're going to get to a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon at her feet and all of this pretty soon. And we're going to see a baby being born. And we know who the baby is, right? And all these truths that have already been given to us, that have already been revealed to us in the New Covenant, the New Teaching, and in the Old, and in Revelation is truth celebrated. And when you look at it like that, it changes your outlook on how you view Revelation. Now, let's look at the structure of Revelation. So we're doing it quite different today. We're just sort of unpacking some things. This is one way to do it. Now, you can, like I said, unpack or structure a book any way you want. But you shouldn't, especially if it's the Bible. You need to know what's the main point of the Bible. Revelation is a revelation of whom? Someone tell me? Jesus Christ. He's the King. So if you make your division about Revelation in relation to the King, in relation to Jesus, you're on pretty safe ground. So one way to do it that I noticed one particular author had done, and I thought that's pretty well where I fit, so I'd rather like the way you've done that. So his view up there is chapter 1 is the vision of the High King. Jesus walks among the seven lampstands. Remember that? The church. And then chapters 2 and 3 are the seven letters to the seven churches. Remember that? And so that's the High King's letters to the seven churches or messages. Chapters 4 and 5 is the glory of the Father in heaven, and the Son comes as the slain lamb, and he's the only one worthy to take the scroll. And it's just this amazing. It's like I could almost use the word the coronation, even though God is already coronated. But it's like this inauguration, this investiture is the proper British word, I understand. of the High King, the anointing and the glory of the King. Then we get to chapter 6 to 20, and this is where I fully understand that Revelation of all books is interpreted vastly differently, the way we've been doing it, I've been doing it, is from heaven, God does all sorts of things. He reigns from heaven over the earth. And we've already seen the seals, and now he gives instructions to the trumpet blasters from heaven, and all this sort of thing. We've got the High King's heavenly reign. And then finally we get to the new heaven and the new earth. It's all over, but it's just starting. You do. Everyone knows this is just a weekend, right? We're only down here for a couple of days, technically, in that sense. The whole of our life lies ahead of us. This tiny bit, we just got to get through the weekend. Okay, you get through your Saturday and Sunday, then life starts. That's the way to look at it. We're not here very long, really, are we? Bing, it's gone. You talk to anyone over a certain vintage, and I won't say any particular ages, and they'll say, yes, it's gone rather quick. Does anyone agree with that? Yes. It goes very quick. The weekend passes. Some people are just getting to Saturday night. Some people are nearly Sunday night. So the weekend goes rather quickly. So that's the consummation of the kingdom. That's one way to divide it. Also, according to certain interpretations, that's a healthy way, which I believe we can do. Now, we'll go back one. Now, go to this chapter 6 to 20, the High King's heavenly reign. That's we're in the midst of at the moment. We did the seals, right? Remember the seals? The opening of the seals from the scroll? Different things happened as each seal was opened. We got to the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven. Remember that? Silence in heaven as the smoke came up and it mingled with the prayers of the saints, and God heard and he responded. And the trumpets were released as a result of the... So we had the seven seals, six seals plus one, and the seven trumpets. And we got the seven bowls and all sorts of other sevens are in chapter 6 to 20. And I believe a very healthy way to look at it is the story is told, it goes to the end, comes back to the beginning again, is told again. Comes back to the beginning again, is told again, six times. That's how I believe the book of Revelation is set out. So, let's have a look at 6 to 20 is a series of cycles. Start to finish, start to finish, start to finish. But each time, it's not as neat as that, you're pushed further towards the end. So you're back to the beginning, and you're pushed a bit closer to the end. You're back to the beginning, and you're pushed even further to the end with each of the six cycles that we have. So it's not a straight and neat go back to the beginning and finishing the same point. But let's look at 6 to 20 very briefly. Like I said, it's quite different today. We're doing structure. I remember, because I wasn't a particularly structured person, where's my wife? Well, she must be out helping something, as she would know. And I had to learn structure. That's why God made me a science teacher. For 10 years I taught science, to learn structure, how it all works, and all those sort of things. I had to learn the importance of structure. I got to church, and as a pastor, I had to learn how to be structured as well. You've got to get things in on time. You've got to have certain arrangements. You have to have leadership structures and all sorts of things. Structure is actually of God when done properly. So the six, if we follow that idea that the story in 6 to 20, chapter 6 to 20, is the same story told from different angles six times. If we follow that, then the first one is the six seals. Right in the middle is the martyr's cry underneath the altar, and persecution is a big part of that. It's not the only thing, but I'm just trying to put a label next to it. So the six seals, because the seventh seal was later. The seven trumpets are definitely the warnings, because there's time still to repent. They're warnings to a broken world, a cracked world, that don't put your faith in this cracked world. In actual fact, it's cracked because the devil came in and he cracked it. And I'm trying to rescue you from it. So what I'm going to do, says God, is allow him to do his destructive stuff to show you that it's actually not very helpful. This world is broken. I'm just going to let him have his way for a while at times. That's part of what this is all about. Then we have the woman and the dragon. So we go back to the beginning. Jesus is born right through. Then we have the seven bowls. And finally, the time for repentance is over. It's the actual judgment. Much stronger in the bowls. Then we go back to the story, back to the beginning again. We discover a whole bunch of things to do with the world, how it works, Babylon and the beasts and all this sort of stuff. We'll get to that. And then we get to, this is one that there's a heaps of disagreement, but I've been packaging it for you to see. We go back to the beginning again, and we see how this thousand years thing actually works in that last one there. So these are six cycles, I believe, which are helpful as we journey through. So we're into which one? The seven trumpets, the warnings. That's where we're currently at. Right, it's a little bit small, but let me unpack that for you. First of all, more than a little bit small, I'll read it. Leviticus 26, it's Leviticus 26, we've got a Bible, you can open it up to check to say it's true. First of all, does God have any right to do what he does?
Yes.
Now, we agree with that, but many people do not. They say, how dare you do that? That's not the type of God that I would want. If I was God, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't inflict judgment on the world. I wouldn't do various things. That's not how I think a God should operate. That God operates according to his righteousness, his holiness, his truth, and he is wise. It's a bit like, if a little four-year-old, let's make him a bit older, let's make him eight. A little eight-year-old has gone to play at a friend's house and they can do all sorts of stuff. They come back home and they say, but my friend can watch television till 11, or play game, video games more likely, till 11 o'clock at night, and he just goes to bed whenever he wants. And they have KFC every night, and on Fridays they had fish and chips. How can we never have KFC? And it's been so long since we had fish and chips. And my mum and dad are staying there, and it's my rule, my house, my rules, is the answer. Big thing to that, isn't it? Doesn't matter what every other family does. My house, my rules. Our house, our rules. In the whole big universe side of it, God says the same. My universe. My rules. I've set it up to work perfectly. If you say, well, I like that version of it, you can't just go find another universe. There isn't another one. This is the perfect one and is designed perfectly. And it's only our stubborn, rebellious nature that even wants to challenge it anyway. And that came because Adam and Eve fell in the garden, twisted every person's nature ever since. So we're born with this, I don't like that sort of way of doing things. Can we do it differently? In fact, because you've said it a certain way, I'm definitely not going to do it. And that's the rebellion inside us, isn't it? We're rebels at heart. And we need a new heart. We need a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone, as Jeremiah and Ezekiel point out. So, the three words are commands, consequences, and confession in Leviticus 26, if you want to check that out. The first one says, you must not make idols for yourselves. Now, who likes being told, you must not? You say, okay, why does God do this? Doesn't he just love me? Doesn't he just care about me? I like Jesus being the good shepherd and David playing the harp and all the things. I like all of that, you know. But I don't like saying, you must not. But we mainly have that because God only ever had one command back in the garden. He didn't have thousands, did he? He didn't have the Ten Commandments. And he had one. And he had one. He gave Adam and Eve complete freedom. He goes, just one little thing. Just one little thing. Because they broke that, then all the other things had to come in. Then we have all the other rules. And then it gets much more, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, because our stubborn, rebellious, sinful nature wants to kick against every rule that there is and every direction. So you must make for yourselves idols or set up a carved image or sacred pillar. You must not place a sculpted stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. So the first thing is a command. God in his universe has commands. He does what's right. He says, follow in this way and it'll work out for you. Secondly, there are consequences. We're skipping to verse 18 of Leviticus 26. And notice this. If after all this, you will not obey me, and he knows they won't. He knows they won't. And we won't. I will proceed to punish you sevenfold for your sins. This is God speaking. In his wisdom, in his universe, and in his right to do so, and in his trying to pull us in, he says, I'll punish you sevenfold. Now, interesting, it's sevenfold, not sixfold or eightfold. Sevenfold for your sins. I'll break down your stubborn pride and make your sky like iron and your land like bronze. Because we're so stubborn and we're so hard-hearted, we need tough things to get through to our tough hearts, right? If you walk in hostility towards me and refuse to obey me, I'll multiply your plague 7 times. Does that seem to be coming through in the book of Revelation? So much in the Old Testament, in the physical realm, is revealed in a spiritual realm in the New Testament, and especially in Revelation. It's pointing, it's always pointing towards the new covenant. And then finally, confession. But if they'll confess their iniquity and that of their fathers and the unfaithfulness that they practice against me, by which they have also walked in hostility towards me, then I'll remember my covenant. So it's the three C's. God has every right to judge, because it's his way to pull us back in and to wake us up. Because if we just carry along in our, let's use the word, wickedness and our wrong ways, and we don't have anything bad happening along the way, we're just going to keep going down there, aren't we? So we need something to wake us up. That's what the trumpets are about. They're a wake-up call. They're a warning. It's like, this is not good. That's why the Lord allows the evil one to come in and do stuff and to wake us up. He has him on a leash. Remember we've said it a few times? He has Satan on a leash and lets him go so far that he will use him. Now, let's go to next one. Old Testament passage, Joel chapter 2. Now, Amos and Joel talk about locusts. Now let's read this one and see if there's any link to what we read. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Any links over? It's a trumpet. We've got to read it and see the links. It's very important. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on the holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountain, a large and mighty army comes. Is that what the sixth trumpet is?
Yeah.
Yes, it is. It's the physical and the old, which were related to certain armies back in the physical realm, back in that area at that time. Yes, absolutely. It's also pointing to a spiritual thing. It's always like that. The physical pointing to the spiritual, pointing to the spiritual. The Old Testament is preparation for the new. It's not just a separate bunch of stories that have no connection. It's always pointing, this thing's always pointing to the new. Because it's one book, right? The Bible's only one book. It's not just a whole bundle of random collections. It's actually one author. And he's contemporary, it's the most contemporary book. Remember, you can sit down every day and talk with the author and check with him what he meant. Just wondering what he meant by that. Oh, well, let's have a chat about that, shall we? But he won't go against his word when you have that chat. Such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Now that helps me to think that through when we get to that bit. Now, before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes, before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste, nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses, they gallop along like cavalry. This is the same language exactly as the sixth trumpet. It's exactly the same language. Very, very interesting. Now, let's get... Oh, don't go too far. No, that's good. Now, let's get into the passage now, the actual Bible passage that we've been looking at. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel with the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, first of all, the first five trumpets, that just blew them. That they stood before God, they received the trumpets, and then it said, and the first angel stood and blew their trumpet. Things happened. The fourth angel blew their trumpet. The fifth angel blew their trumpet. The sixth angel, no, it's different. The sixth angel hears a voice from the golden altar before God giving specific commands. There's something unique about the sixth trumpet. It's going further, closer to the final day. It is a more serious one. A greater warning than the others. There's something about the nature of the sixth trumpet. Now, there's four horns on the golden altar before God. The blood would be sprinkled on the four corners because it represents sacrifice and holiness and the glory of God and all of that. And there are two occasions when, very similar, close to each other, Adonijah, a son of David, and Joab, a commander in the army, both knew their lives were about to be lost. They were going to lose their life because they plotted against Solomon. And so Adonijah, he goes and clings to where? the four horns of the altar. He hangs onto the four horns of the altar and says, save me. He's turning to the only place and person that could possibly save him, which is God. And Solomon comes in and they and the others, and they allow him to live. They explained to Solomon what had happened. He said he can live. So he fled to the horns of the altar, and Adonijah was allowed to live for a time anyway. He then went a bit bad later on, but that's another story. Joab did the same, but his trust wasn't in God. It would appear his trust was only in the formal act of doing something, because he was never a particularly spiritual man. And so here's Joab. He rushes to the altar and he gets put to death because his trust was in the bit of bronze, in the actual sort of relic thing itself, not in God. But the big point of all this is that why did they rush and grab the horns of the altar? Because it's a place of refuge. That they go there and they knew that's where they could find some justice. Or one got justice, the other one got judgment. Adonijah and Joab. And same here, the horns represent now the sacrifice of the person of Christ. You grab a hold of Jesus under the new covenant. You flee to him. You don't flee to a bronze altar or any other golden altar or any other type of thing. You flee to Jesus and you make sure you grab a hold of him and don't let go. I'll stay here unless I, otherwise I die, said Joab. And we do die to ourselves, by the way, when we hang to Jesus. We cling to him and we die to ourselves, and a new person we become. So the horns represent the refuge we have in Christ. I didn't have that there on my PowerPoint last night. I didn't have it at 8 o'clock this morning. It was only 8 o'clock this morning that God showed me, you missed the main point again, Rob. And I said, what? And he said, the horns are the old place of refuge, and the cry from my heart, says God, through the trumpets, is to draw people back to my son so they would find refuge in him. It's not about just trying to make the world a bad place. It's not about just throwing all this fire on the earth. It's about, the whole point of it is to draw people in, to turn away from this world about to expire. It's out of love I draw people in, because our hearts are so stubborn. So the whole point is, flee to the altar today. If you haven't done it already, flee to the altar. Grab a hold of Jesus. Say, my sin is too much. No, no sin is too much. His blood covers all. And it's all powerful. He gave up his life for you and me. So the horns represent the refuge we have in Christ. And also we know that the prayers continue to rise at the altar. Every time we pray, prayers rise and God responds. And we go, I really wasn't expecting you to respond like that. We read the six trumpets. but that's what the six trumpets are about. It's in response to the prayers of God's people to draw people to Christ. Do we pray, oh Jesus, I so would want this person I know to be drawn to you. Do we pray that? Yes. I hope we do. I'm sure we do. I know we do. We want people to come to Jesus, right? And he answers it through the six trumpets. That's what the Word of God says in a very commanding form. Now, let's look here. Let's do a really interesting thing now. Let's talk about the Euphrates and the four bound angels in a river. Wow. That's like, whew, that's really blow your mind stuff, isn't it? So what's happened there? The Euphrates is where Eden was, first of all, between the Euphrates and the Tigris, Mesopotamia, the middle of the rivers. Mesopotamia, a very rich area between those two rivers. Has anyone been to Mesopotamia? No. So through there, and that's still a fertile area, I understand. And a lot of water on the rivers, though it's drying up, but that's a different thing. we'll get to that. So it's before we get to the symbolism, I want to share something with you. In the time of Abraham, Genesis 15, God spoke to Abraham, and he made a covenant with him, and he cut the covenant by cutting some animals in half and laying them all out, smoke and various things. And one of the things that he said was, the land, the promised land that you'll receive is from the River Nile to the River Egypt, River Euphrates. So the River Nile in Egypt to the River Euphrates in Mesopotamia. And when Solomon became king, that became the area. The greatest size of the people of God was during the reign of Solomon, the golden era. And so from Euphrates down to the Nile, roughly, that sort of area. So what does the Euphrates represent? We're trying to find the symbolism as we go through it, because this Revelation is a book of signs and symbols that have their meanings revealed to us in the New Covenant and the Old. If you get that, you don't just leave it as it is. There are so many things. When you watch that video, did you think, that is all so bizarre? Did anyone think that? No one did. The thing is, I truly believe, is that so much of this is revealed to us in the Old and New Covenant, and we unpack it and we discover what it means as we go through. So what is the Euphrates? Yes, it's a physical river. Yes, it was a division between the physical people of God in a physical region and the rest of the world. Now it represents, under Christ and the New Covenant, is the distinction between Christians and non-Christians. The Euphrates represents the spiritual people who are born again and those who are not. So therefore, when it says that it mentions the Euphrates, it's talking about there are some who have come to know Christ and there's some who haven't. And if you haven't, you're on the other side of the Euphrates. If you have, you're on this side of the Euphrates in a spiritual sense. Are Christians all over the whole world?
Yes.
So Euphrates divides, divides, divides. Jesus said, I haven't come to bring peace, but to bring a sword, in that sense. That's one of the things he said. Roughly Matthew 12, 49, somewhere through there. And that's what it does. The Euphrates represents the distinction between believers and unbelievers. And if we look at it like that, we can get a sense of the symbolism of that. It was the physical northern boundary of the Promised Land. People who weren't the people of God would always invade. The Assyrians would invade. The Babylonians would invade, and others would invade the Promised Land. Now, it's Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, the battle that we fight is no longer a physical battle, it's a spiritual one, and the invasion from Euphrates, the other side of Euphrates, into our not physical world, into the spiritual dimension, is what we now face every day. Okay. So, let's look at the bound thing. Now, and here's a really... giving you lots of interpretive tools as we go through now, and I fully recognize that there are multiple interpretive angles, but I do hold strongly the one that the symbolism revelation will be given to us in the New and Old Testaments, therefore we have strong ground to stand on making the book of symbolism. Truth, absolute truth, yes, and much comfort and strength for the church and a call to repentance. Now the bound bit. Now, we're going to get to it, and this is a big one, because I'm leaping ahead and suddenly treading on some very interesting ground when we go to chapter 20 of Revelation, where it says Satan is bound. And I say, well, what does that mean? Has he got some ropes? Is there a chain around him? No. And this sort of thing. So we get a clue of that. I'm going to look at this a lot more in Revelation 20, but Jesus said that he was the one who would bind the strong man. And he did it at the cross. He bound the strong man at the cross. And therefore, from that point on, the movement of the gospel went out beyond the Euphrates. Didn't it? The movement of the gospel went out beyond the Euphrates to the whole of the world. Jesus said, take my message of my gospel into every tribe and tongue and nation around the whole world beyond the Euphrates. Take it out. Take it out. And that's the sending, the great commission of God, of Christ, was to take it out beyond the Euphrates to the non-Christian world, the non-Jewish world of the time, and so that all people could get a knowledge of the gospel. So Satan being bound, I believe, personally, is a symbolic thing, meaning his power is restricted and curtailed to the point that he can't stop it from going past the Euphrates anymore. The gospel went out. Has the gospel gone around the whole world? Yes, it has. His power is restricted, he's bound in that sense. And that's how I also see the use of this word bound for them. You need to be, consistent in your use of terminology if you're going to do this, this method, which I believe is the right one. So here are these angels that are bound. Their power is restricted, they can't do as much. But now we're told they're not bound anymore. You get evil angels who are not bound anymore. They can now do greater stuff than they were able to do before. Release the four angels who are bound at the Euphrates. The sixth trumpet, therefore, is taking us much closer to the end. It's taking us closer to the end. And that's a big thing to understand in this. And they're released for this exact hour and day and month and year. Now, you can have that two ways. You can have that for a specific one moment in time, or every time, we're going to look at this as well, war and conflict has broken out over the last 2,000 years, they have been released. But more than likely, it is probably stronger to say and more theologically correct to say it's reserved for a later time. Now, and it's already in operation, so we'll look at the two of them together as we go. Now you've got four angels released bound to the Euphrates, and you've also got 200 million troops. And it says, the four angels, and let me read that so it says it, so I get that correct for you. Now the four angels, release the four angels. So the four angels who have been prepared for this hour and day and month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Then it says, and the number of mounted troops was 200 million. Where they come from? The four angels are released and it says, and the number of mounted troops is 200 million. It's, as you read that, you can start to sense there's an incredibly strong connection. Are they the same thing even? Now, if you start to see numbers as symbolic, which I certainly do in Revelation, the sevens, the tens, the twelves, the fours, the numbers are symbolic. When you get to 1,000, it's symbolic too. 10 times 10 times 10, 10 three times. Each of these things mean a lot. So is it possible then that 4 represents, you know, remember what 4 represents? Middle? The earth. The four corners of the earth. The fullness of the earth. 4 represents the four angels that hold back the winds on the four corners of the earth. Remember that? 4 represents the physical earth, the earth. So is it possible that these four angels represent or stand for all evil spirits around the world? Because immediately it says afterwards, there's 200 million troops did their bidding and away they went. That we're actually talking about the same thing. Now the word nexus is a lovely word. Does anyone like the word nexus? I think it's a lovely word, don't you think? So the nexus between the four angels and the thunderous cavalry is a connection that shows continuity. That's nexus. And a development. It's like either the four angels that are bound are in charge of this thundering army, or we haven't even looked at what that is yet, or we're actually talking about the same thing. That the four represent all angels who have fallen in the whole of the earth. And the 200 million represent are the same thing. That's another possibility as we go through. Now, what about the big point? Let's get to the big point. God is using these troops, whatever they are, so we haven't got there yet, using the troops, the 200 million, to warn the world. And this time we went from trumpet 5, which was the no one died, but what happened? There was torment. Remember that? Trumpet 5, the scorpion-like tails of the demonic influence caused people to be anguished inside. Now, is there a lot of anguish in people's lives, and is there torment in the lives of non-Christians who follow more and more sinful paths? Is that actually happening? Yes, absolutely is. So that's trumpet 5. Trumpet 6, you have to put in a different realm, because this time, trumpet 5 says no one died. Trumpet 6 says a third of the world died. So you do have to be consistent here and go, well, you can't put them in the same box. The first is torment. And they do tormented people need Jesus?
Yeah.
That's the message of the fifth trumpet. Tormented people in their minds need Jesus. Mental illness sufferers need Jesus. People with terrible psychotic episodes need Jesus. Does everyone need Jesus? Mm-hmm. Yes, we do. That's the fifth trumpet. The sixth trumpet is war. And war at an increasing scale as the world goes along. Do we have any wars currently on the earth?
Oh, yeah.
Yes, of course we do. And wars, it would appear, Jesus himself said that you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. More and more and more and more as time goes on, closer to the end. So this is part of what this is seeking to say. It's a huge divine shaking of this already cracked globe. So God allows it to be cracked even more, to show this is not the one you should be putting your faith in. Don't try and just rescue planet one or earth one. There is an earth two coming. There's a new heaven and a new earth. Get ready for that one, and it'll be so much better than anything that's here. Okay, almost there. Now the riders and the horses. They are seen as one unit. The rider and the horse, it's like they're together. And the rider is, it says in most of our Bibles, and it's not wrong, had three colours, red, blue and yellow, but the word colours isn't in there. That's just to help you think that's, you know, it must be that. But it could be something a little fractionally different, that the riders were glowing with fire, and the fire, what are the three main colours of fire? Red, yellow and blue. And these fiery riders were going along as fiery, set on fire from hell type of influences. And I put there, the rider is heaven sent yet hell bent. You go, Rod, you just can't really do that. Stop doing this. But I'm only doing what Revelation does. Revelation is a constant thing of the evil one is having his way, but guess who's in charge? The one in heaven. He's got him on a leash. And as soon as you let a wild dog out, he's going to go a certain way. Away he goes, but he's on the leash. And as soon as he's put up with that leash, poor old neck gets, he can only go 10 metres, right? Oh, that's how it is. And that's what the book of Revelation is so different. It's God is sovereign over all. And just as well, don't you think? Just as well. We do want God to be in charge. And we didn't. It's not that we want, he is. He is. Okay. Now, the horses, that was the riders, now the horses represent an unstoppable force because they have the heads of lions, and lions represent all those from Africa, can tell me, that lions are this invincible force. The king of the jungle, or the king of the desert, or the king of the forest, or whatever. What do you say in Africa, by the way?
King of the jungle.
King of the jungle? King of the jungle? Okay, king of the jungle. So he's the king, and nothing's going to stop him. And that's what these horses represent, an unstoppable force. The mouths of the horses, little twist there. The riders have the colour of fire, red, blue and yellow. Out of the mouths of the horses come fire, smoke and sulphur. Not quite the same. So is there anywhere in the Old Testament where this is revealed? Let's go here for a minute. Let's go to Sodom. You've never heard a pastor say that before, have you?
Sodom.
Now, so here we go. The connection to Sodom. Then the Lord rained down sulfur and fire. Now Lot and his two daughters have already they ran away the night before, remember? They escaped. They went to a little town called Zoar. And they got away. The Lord rained down sulfur and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he destroyed these cities and the entire plain, including all the inhabitants of the cities and everything that grew on the ground. Verse 27. Verse 26 was, I thought, I probably should have left it there. And Lot's wife looked back and became what?
Yes.
Salt. That's what verse 26 is. Now, early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and all the plain of the land of the plain, and he saw the what? Smoke rising in the land like smoke from a furnace, sulfur, fire, and smoke. The judgment of God. That's what it represents. Sulfur, fire, and smoke represent the judgment of God. They don't necessarily mean sulfur, fire, and smoke in the spiritual realm. It was sulfur and fire and smoke in the Old Covenant, when it was physical, is symbolic now for saying that God will bring judgment of some kind. He will bring judgment and people will die as a result. That is what we can clear. That's the movement from the physical to the spiritual. What does it symbolize? What does it symbolize in the old? What does it mean in the new? Okay, almost there. Last bit. Now, okay, six trumpets have blasted. They have been blasting, by the way. That's my theology. They've been blasting. People are in torment. Climate change is going on underway. Remember the first few trumpets was all about the changes in the climate, the changes in the astronomy, the high up in the sky, in outer space, the changes on the earth, There are trumpet warnings going out. Don't put your faith, don't expect your government to fix up climate change. it's been controlled by heaven. God is using it as a blast to say, hey, this world, the fresh water and the oceans and the vegetation are all being affected on this earth because God has allowed it to happen in order to wake us up, to shape, give us a shape. So everyone's going, let's all get back to God. Is that what this says?
No.
No. But we're going to discover that some do. The ones that have been chosen at the beginning of time, knowing that Jesus died for them, and as we share, people do come to Christ and will continue to come to Christ to the very end. But let's see, the majority, many do not. Now the rest of mankind who were not killed by this plague still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. That's very interesting the way that that's worded. They can't see or hear or even walk. Come on, you guys, get it in your head. Furthermore, they did not repent of their murder, sorcery, sexual immorality, and theft. Why specifically those four things? Let's have a quick look. What does the world need to repent of? Well, first of all, recognition that we do need to repent. We repent of something called sin. Sin is turning our backs on God. It's going our own way. It's being rebellious and all of that. But Revelation likes to spell it out a bit more. So does the Bible. It doesn't just say those things. It says three things. The work of our hands, worshipping demons and subsequent idols, acts of the flesh such as murder, sorcery, sexual immorality, and theft. So to finish off, let's see what we need to repent from. All of us. All of us at some point have had to repent from all our sin, right? All of us flee to the altar and grab a hold of the horns of the altar and say, Jesus, save me. And as we do, we get his blood on our hands in the right sense, because we did put him to death, by the way, in that sense. And his blood washes us, cleanses us, and we have found a refuge at the altar. And his name is Jesus, and we're going to never let go. Don't let go of the horns of the altar. Hang on to him. But this is what we need to repent from. The work of our hands. What's wrong with that? Isn't it nice to make little things? I mean, anyone who does manual arts and other things knows that the work of our hands is a great thing. Yes, if we give the glory to God. But if we bow down to it, if we say, my whole life is bound up in these things I made, and I'm going to put my energies and security in what I've done, because I've built my life up, I'm a self-made man or whatever I am, self-made woman, then we have a problem, right? So whatever we find our security in, an independent life that denies God is actually, here's this crack world, and we're trying to put a band-aid on the cracked world. That little plastic band-aid, or metal one, or whatever one you use, is not going to stop heal a cracked world, is it? We need the new heaven and the new earth. A bit like us as sinners, we need it to be a new people, not just fix up the broken person. That's why we have to die to ourselves. And he's crucified for us, and we're crucified with him, spiritually speaking. We gain a new life, we become a new person, and that dramatically changes everything, doesn't it? It's not trying to fix up the old, won't work. Secondly, demon and idol worship. Well, most people we speak to, they wouldn't even believe there's any such thing as a demon. What are you talking about? So knowingly or in ignorance to put our hope in ungodly solutions is to move from God's perspective and no longer worship him to a demonic perspective, because there are only two perspectives, and put our hope in that which demons can give us. In essence, we end up worshipping demons as a result. It's to deny God, which is to bow down to a demonic influence. And that's how the Word of God says it. Now, oh, what did I just do, by the way? Oh, yeah, that's right. All good. Yeah. I couldn't remember the word. So this is the 1, 2, and now 3. The third I broke up into bits. I was like, what happened? Okay. The third is called the acts of the flesh. See the little thing up top? Acts of the flesh. This is the last one. Divided into 4 bits. First of all, murder. And you go, well, I don't murder anyone. Well, Jesus said if you get angry at your brother, you call him a fool, then you're a murderer. Whoa. Suddenly the bar's raised 10 notches higher, right? So to hold in anger and desire revenge is to murder. How many movies and series on television are based on revenge? Revenge. Revenge. And it's so exciting, isn't it, watching them get revenge or whatever. But the Lord says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The person who chooses to no longer get revenge and says, I will trust you, God, even though the situation is horribly unjust, terribly unjust. I'll believe that what the Word of God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will not get it myself. Because when we try to get it ourselves, we commit murder in our minds. And we're guilty of this murder. Secondly, magic arts. What do you use magic? To change our environment. To get some power and control over something where we feel powerless. That's what we use magic arts. To have power over something. Finally, I have power. I can do something. I can change the environment, change the situation. And I miss my relatives. I want to be able to speak to them. And God says, no, wait on me. Wait on me to change the circumstance. Wait on me to have that great reunion in the sky when all people who know Christ will come back together and will talk with each other and be forever with each other. Wait for that time. Don't try to talk to the dead before that time has come up. Because I've told you not to. And you're probably only hearing an evil spirit anyway. You think you're hearing Uncle Bob, Auntie Mary, but you're probably hearing an evil spirit. They're just deceiving you, most likely. Sexual immorality. To use a gift of God intended for marital enrichment purely for selfish short-term pleasure. So, okay, if we fall into that area before or after marriage, God's blood, the blood of Christ, can cover us, can't it? There's always the cross of Christ. Always. Always. And because we're such a sexually drenched culture, the chances of any one of us just wandering off in that direction is quite high. We need to know that the blood of Christ and his love and his Holy Spirit draws us back and we have forgiveness and we can heal whatever we've hurt and restore that fidelity, that faithfulness that God intends for us. Lastly, theft is the taking of what is not ours because we don't want to work for it or we just feel we plain deserve it or we just want the thing. It's the lust of the eyes. I want that. I want that. I want that. I've got to have it. That thing, and God himself says, I will provide. I will provide for you. You don't have to steal it. I'll provide for you. And I'll show you a way for work or through other means I'll provide for you. And you'll turn away from that as well. So, the warning trumpets. What were they? The six trumpets? Impact on the forests and woodlands, changes to the oceans and rivers, damage to the rivers and lakes. Oh, God, hang on. Oh, did I miss out something there? No, the oceans. I shouldn't have put and rivers in the second one. That should just say oceans, because that was the salt water. And the third one is damage to the rivers and lakes. Fourthly, astronomical changes. Fifth trumpet was the demonic torment. Sixth trumpet, global war with many dead. And whether that is a thing towards the end or it encompasses all wars is hard to say. But the key thing to know is it is a trumpet blast warning. I mean, it's not the final battle because there's still time to repent. That's the key thing that you got to get. Don't think this is the last battle and the last day because there's no time to repent on the last battle on the last day. This is still a preparatory thing. There's still a warning going out. So, therefore, what must we do? What does it say? Rush to grab the horns of the altar. That is the point of the sixth trumpet. And I missed it till 8 o'clock this morning. I did not get that the horns of the altar is the key to unlock the sixth trumpet. Where to get an understanding of these six trumpets and be warned by them and go, I want to get right with God. And he says, well, the only right way I can get right with God is through my son, through his sacrifice. So grab the horns of the altar, symbolically speaking. Rush to Christ. Hang on to him, and he will wash you clean. Hear today the voice of God, because the sixth trumpet was the only one that had the voice of God coming up from the altar. Reject all other help. Oh, but they can help me. This can help me. If I just do this, I read this great book. No, just go to the horns of the altar. Go to Jesus Christ. Don't go anywhere else, because it won't work otherwise. Repent of being a sinful rebel. I am a sinful rebel. That is what we need to say. Pray the sinful rebel's prayer. And that's important. And fourthly, receive his forgiveness for all sin. Don't think, oh, he's covered me for 97%. I know the other thing is too big, so we'll talk about that later. It's not how it is. He covers it all. And John 3:16 to finish. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. If you haven't done that yet, do it today. Today is the day of salvation. Turn to him, say, Lord Jesus, I rush to the horns of the altar. The presence of God and you, your death for me, and you took my place, and you've made me a new person. We will, and I believe you will make me a new person. Cling to the horns of the altar, and he will forgive you. You'll be a child of God. You go home in heaven, you get your ticket before the final day, and you're ready to go. And that's what we need to be able to do. So if you haven't done that, do that this morning. Let's pray, and we're going to finish with the closing song. Father, thank you for your powerful love for us. We look at these trumpets and we go, this is all just scary stuff, but when we understand that this is your universe, it's your house, your rules. You do it your way, and you're never wrong. You do it out of incredible understanding, and your wisdom is greater than my wisdom or any human wisdom. Your wisdom is immense. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So we give ourselves to you this morning. We thank you for what you've told us. And yes, it is scary stuff. But at the same time, we want to be acknowledge that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we want to learn wisdom. We want to learn understanding.